Well, you can turn back in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9 for our consecutive exposition through the Acts of the Apostles. We have finished up the account of Saul of Tarsus's conversion. He's converted to Christ. He's called by Christ to be a witness, a testimony, with reference to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, according to verse 15 in chapter 9. We won't meet with Paul the Apostle again until chapter 11 at verse 25, when Barnabas finds him in Antioch. So in chapter 9 at verse 32 to chapter 12, verse 24, the emphasis is on Peter. So the ongoing ministry of the Apostle Peter. The kingdom of God is not tied up in the agency of one man, but God uses Saul of Tarsus, he uses Peter, he uses James, he uses John, he uses various means or instruments to extend the kingdom of God on earth. So we're looking at verses 32 to 43 in Acts chapter 9. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the written word of the living God. We thank you for this inspired account of the early history of the church. And we pray now the Spirit would guide us and lead us as we consider this ongoing ministry of the Apostle Peter. Father, we thank you for the power displayed in such passages. We thank you for the accompanying preaching of the word and the fact that many turned unto the Lord God. We give praise to you for your grace and for your mercy, that you have not left your creatures in that desperate, sinful condition of misery, but you've sent a Redeemer, you've sent your Spirit, you have indeed purpose to save a great multitude that no man can number. So again, we pray the Spirit would guide us. We pray that you would forgive us for all of our sins and our transgressions. And we pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, 9:32 to 12:24, the emphasis is upon Peter. In chapter 13, the emphasis will focus then on the Apostle Paul and his ministry specifically to the Gentiles. But Peter is sort of the entry gate with reference to Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. Here in chapter 9, we have these two miracles wrought by Christ through the instrumentality or agency of Peter. And then in chapter 10, we have a very significant passage of Scripture, which is the conversion of a man by the name of Cornelius. And he does represent the Gentile inclusion into the covenant of grace. Chapter 11, Peter has to explain this to religious authorities back in Jerusalem in terms of Cornelius and his inclusion. And then in chapter 12, Peter's actually in prison. He almost loses his head under Herod, but he is freed by Christ from that prison cell. So as I said, the emphasis is primarily on Peter. And this morning, I want to look first of all at the healing of Aeneas in verses 32 to 35. And then secondly, the restoration of Tabitha in verses 36 to 43. So it's a straightforward narrative, but quite amazing. The fact that this Aeneas had been in a condition for 8 years, and the fact that this Tabitha was dead, and here comes Simon Peter in the name and with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this man Aeneas is raised up from his sickbed, and this woman Tabitha is raised up from her deathbed. So let's look first at the healing of Aeneas in verses 32 to 35. We note what Peter is doing according to verse 32. It says, it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, Lydda, if you look at this on a map, you probably won't find it. In the Old Testament, it was called Lod, L-O-D. So if you want to find Lydda, look for L-O-D, Lod, in your map guide or whatever they call that thing, the concordance to the maps, I guess. But that's what it was. And Lydda was about 32 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and here it's about 10 miles southeast of Joppa. And what he is doing is he's going about the churches and he's seeking to strengthen the people of God. He's an apostle from Jerusalem. He's making his way west. He's going to go to the coast there in Joppa. And it's from there that he's going to meet up with these representatives from Cornelius. God's going to bring them together. And we'll look at the significance of that toward the end of the message this morning. But he comes to Lydda. And while he is there, according to verse 33, he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Again, this is a desperate condition. This is a terrible thing. We are not bedridden and we are not paralyzed. There are persons that in fact experience such things. But in this particular instance, very similar to with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he finds these downtrodden and poor. He finds these ones that are physically incapacitated. He finds these ones wherein the glory and the power and the majesty of God is going to be displayed in their healing. And that is precisely the emphasis in the passage. Now note in terms of the healing of this man, Aeneas. Verse 34 tells us, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. We learn, first of all, that the healing is done by Christ. I'm going to argue later on with reference to the miraculous that we find in the book of Acts, the church's expectation ought not to be on that. Our emphasis today is to preach the word of the living God. The miraculous existed initially to confirm that the preaching of the apostles was in fact from God Almighty. Now the argument is not that God can't heal people. We can certainly pray that God heals people. We can pray that until the cows come home. But to look for an agency, to look for particular men that have been given this gift of healing, that ceased. That ended with the close of the canon of the New Testament. In other words, they served a purpose and a function to authenticate and attest and confirm that what the apostles were preaching were in fact the word of God. But today we don't need to look for Mark Driscoll or Benny Hinn or any claimant to have these powers of healing and repairing persons. We pray to God Almighty, and if it is His will, He raises people up. But in the apostolic era, these signs, these wonders, these miracles accompanied the preaching of the word so that persons knew that it was in fact God's word. When you look at the Bible as a whole, miracles occur when God is revealing Himself. Miracles occur at the time of Moses. Miracles occur at the time of the prophets. Miracles occur at the time of Jesus. And miracles occur at the time of the apostles. Why? Because Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles are preaching God's word. And so that persons will in fact know that it's God's words, He sends these signs and wonders and miracles to confirm that it is in fact the word of God. In the New Testament era, the emphasis in the final letter written by the Apostle Paul is not on the miraculous. It's not on tongue speaking. It's not on prophesying. And it's not on healing. The emphasis with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. But the professing people of God will heap up teachers that will scratch their tickled ears. And then Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. So he gives two reasons to Timothy as to why Timothy needs to preach the word. Because persons don't want the word. So Paul says, preach it to them anyway. Isn't that great logic? What do? Well, child, you don't want your broccoli? Okay, you can have cake. No, make them eat their broccoli. I don't mean make by, you know, sitting on their chest and forcing it down their throat, but enforce the reality that there's nutrients to be had in broccoli that there aren't in cake, and you make them take it. That's Paul's logic when the church will not endure sound doctrine. Do we bring in the puppets? Do we bring in the ponies? Do we bring in the flannel graphs? No, we preach the word. In other words, God says, I know what my people need the most. I don't let them as two-year-olds make decisions in terms of their dietary habits. I tell them what they're supposed to eat. And the same logic holds today. This fascination with persons working miracles is absolutely, positively misguided. Again, do not misunderstand. My argument is what's called a cessationist argument or a non-continuationist. The argument isn't that God can't do miracles. The argument isn't that God can't make sick people better. The argument isn't that God can't raise people from the dead. The argument is that there's no longer an apostolic ministry. There's no longer a group of men invested with that authority by Jesus Christ so that their preaching can be affirmed or confirmed by the signs and wonders that accompany it. And I hope to develop that a little bit later on and won't have to as much because I just did it. But notice what we have here. The healing is done by Christ. It's not Peter. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." That is so contrary to what we find to those who claim to have this ability and power now. Those who claim to have this ability and power now are quite taken up with their ability and power. They're quite taken up with their role in the church and in the kingdom. They're quite proud with reference to these particular expressions of what they deem to be the power of God. But for Peter, it wasn't. Simon Peter is here. Everything's going to be okay. Peter, the celebrity apostle, is here, and he's going to make all your woes go away. No, Aeneas, it's Jesus the Christ that heals you. As well, the apostle follows the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had spent enough time with him to hear how and know how the Lord Christ had healed the persons that he met in his preaching ministry. Notice what he says. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Jesus does that in Mark 2:11 to the paralytic. "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Why do you think Jesus and Peter say that? Why do you think Peter says to him, "Arise and make your bed"? Because God is a God of order and likes made beds? I would say, yeah, but that's not the emphasis. Kids, make your beds. God is a God of order and your bed should be made. That's not the point. Things he was unable to do as a paralyzed man, he is now able to do. He's able to arise, which he had never been able to, and now he's able to make his bed, which he had never been able to. It manifests that the power of Jesus Christ was effectual unto the healing of this particular man. It didn't make him mostly better. It didn't kind of assist him along the way. And then as well, it was effective immediately. There's no process involved. When the power of Christ comes upon a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who's in that miserable condition, it's not, you know, like going to your doctor on repeat visits so he can fix whatever your particular malady is. This is the power of Jesus Christ as displayed with reference to this man, Aeneas. Now notice the response of the people in verse 35. After this healing of Aeneas, we see in verse 35, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon. Now, Sharon was the very lush region between Joppa and Caesarea on the coastline there. So it says that all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Again, we must assume that Peter preached the word. He didn't just say to Aeneas, "Jesus the Christ heals you," but he explained who Jesus the Christ is. He explained the significance behind the mission and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He unfolded to the people around there the gospel. You see, the miracles were never designed simply to impress people, but it was to usher them into, via the word and spirit, the very kingdom of God Almighty. See, oftentimes the emphasis lies on this. Well, let's go see what this guy can do. That's not the important factor in the New Testament era. The important factor is that sinners who are in a worse condition than a paralyzed man, a bedridden man of 8 years, but the reality is that sinners can hear the truth of the gospel and be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Remember that scene in Mark chapter 2 or in Matthew 9, which is simply the parallel. That paralytic man that Jesus is dealing with there is the one whom his friends lowered down from the roof. Remember that? Jesus is preaching. There's a whole bunch of people around. And so the men with their friend could not get in because of the press of the crowd. So they open up the roof. They lower this man in. And when Jesus sees him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Think about the significance of that. What would we be after? A healing, physical. Let him walk. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes are all scratching their heads saying, who does he think he is? Only God alone can forgive sins. Of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And Jesus says to them, which is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? Well, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you? Because we don't know whether that's the case or not. So then Jesus says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and walk. We all camp on, or not all of us, but some charismatics and Pentecostals think the amazing thing there is that the paralytic picked up his bed and walked. But we who know better realize the better thing was his sins were forgiven. He's going to go to heaven. And the fact that he now arises, the fact that he now takes up the bed and walks, shows that Christ has the power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, the healing of the paralyzed man serves as the exhibit, the confirmation or attestation that Christ has power to forgive sinners. Brethren, friend, there is a problem worse than paralysis. There is a problem worse than chronic illness. There is a problem worse than any of the bad things you can think of out there. And that problem is sin. But the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ deals with the sin problem, doesn't it? Such were some of you, Paul says to the church in Corinth. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever malady, whatever issue, whatever challenge, whatever trial, whatever difficulty you ever face as God's people, realize that the worst has been defeated by the Savior. Realize that the sin that affects you in your totality has been dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a glorious thing. So Peter preaches the word of God along with this sign done with Aeneas. And it says in verse 31, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. The miraculous deeds were not an end in themselves, but they served a redemptive purpose. Again, take one of these modern faith healers. They do all this rigmarole and don't preach the gospel. All the rigmarole in the world, unaccompanied by the gospel of free grace, isn't going to do sinners any good whatsoever. So Peter doesn't leave it there with the healing of Aeneas, but he preaches the truth. And in that, the Spirit of God comes, he blesses, and we learn. They turned to the Lord. They were converted. That man had woke up that day, and at the end of the day, he was able to walk, he was able to rejoice, he was able to celebrate, and sinners who had woke up that day, dead in their trespasses and sins, laid their heads down that night, having been turned to the Lord by his grace and for his glory. It really is a beautiful demonstration of the power of Jesus. Now notice, secondly, the restoration of Tabitha in verses 36 to 43. Note her death. In verses 36 and 37. Prior to her death, it tells us something of her life. Now, Tabitha is the Greek Aramaic form, and Dorcas is the Greek form of her name, and both mean gazelle. So Tabitha is what Peter uses, so we understand that Peter uses or spoke in Aramaic. He addresses her that way, uses the language exactly similar to what Jesus does with Jairus' daughter, except there it's Talitha, little girl, and here it's Tabitha, because that's her name. And so he comes to this particular, he's going to be called to this particular region. But initially it tells us what this woman was like. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she had done. Now, brethren, I don't know if there would be a better epitaph that could be written for a person than that. We know we're not saved by good works because we don't have any apart from Jesus Christ. But as those justified freely by God's grace, those who have received that grace of justification, sanctification inevitably follows. Good works do proceed. We're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never, it doesn't remain alone, but it's accompanied by all other saving graces, namely sanctification and good works. So this woman, as an expression of her faith in Christ, was this kind of person. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now, most likely, she was a woman of means. And these widows and these people that are in verse 39 that are lamenting her death or her passing show to Peter all the tunics and the the garments that she had made. She had served the downtrodden and poor. She had been full of good works. She had engaged in charitable deeds. Again, I don't think there could be a better sort of a epitaph written concerning a particular person. Matthew Poole explains it this way. She was rich in good works, which are the best riches, last longest, and go farthest. It really is a great testimony to the grace of God in her life, and it ought to make us reflect. How would persons describe me if I dropped dead today? Would they be able to say that fellow or that woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did? Now, it doesn't take me long to conclude that I'm not like Tabitha. I'm certainly not like Tabitha as I ought to be. And I think we all ought to meditate upon this and muse on this and reflect upon the reality that we have been saved not because of our good works, but unto good works. For we are His workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So don't mistake what I'm saying. You are not saved because of your good works, but you are saved unto good works. And as Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbors do. And as those saved by God's grace, you ought to be about that sort of a thing, such that when we do die, it's not that the world is going to say, good riddance. I mean, that guy was a hanger-on. That guy just glommed on. He was a real pain in the neck, or whatever it might be. No, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And then notice in verse 37, it happened in those days that she became sick and died. It's interesting, isn't it? Same sorts of things that happen to unbelievers happen to believers. Notice what Peter doesn't do when he comes here. You know, if you had faith, that sickness wouldn't have overtaken you. If you'd have had faith, you wouldn't have died. He doesn't lecture her. He doesn't reprimand her, which is the prevailing opinion among those modern faith healers, that if something is wrong in your life, if you contract some terrible disease, it's because you don't have faith. Imagine butchering souls that way. Imagine the great disservice that men do when they say to people that it's your fault that you have contracted this disease. Tabitha lived in a world that is under the curse of God Almighty. We live in a world that is under the curse of God Almighty. We are not immune from sickness. We are not immune from disease. We are not immune from chronic injury or chronic illness. We're not immune from death itself. That is the reality that we face living in this world. So if any of these charlatans ever want to chastise you or chide you because you've got problems and it's your fault, resist that. Reject it. I cannot believe that persons get taken in by such, charlatans like this. It really is sad. It really is pathetic. And it really is frustrating and in some degree infuriating. So she dies. And notice the disciples, as I said, get sick and die. And then the disciples of this particular, the Christian disciples, notice in verse 37, says, when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, Peter here is like the master. He's like Jesus and some of the things, the terminology that he uses. But if you think even back beyond the ministry of our Lord Christ to two men named Elijah and Elisha, Peter's much like them as well. Upper rooms are where they raised the dead, or God did through their agency. And they would put others out so that they would be alone with that body and have dealings with God, the God who actually raises from the dead. You see Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, that widow who had a son who died. And then Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4 with the Shunammite woman who had a son and then he died. It's the same sort of a pattern that we see, that God is working His glorious power through the means of Elijah, Elisha, and Simon Peter. And so you ought to be thinking in terms of these Old Testament connections that we see as well. But notice in terms of the restoration of Tabitha in verses 38 to 42. It's very intriguing. The disciples know that Peter is nearby. What happens when somebody is sick? You call a doctor. What happens when somebody dies? You call an apostle, right? This is the argument. There's no apostles today. There's no agency entrusted by Christ with the ability to heal Aeneas or to raise Tabitha. But in the first century church, you had the apostolic ministry, and these disciples in Lydda knew, or in Joppa knew, that Peter was nearby in Lydda. And so they send for him. Not because she's sick and he has some medical ability, but because she's dead and the power of God is able to raise the dead up. So they call for him, and then in his ministry, he comes over there. Notice, verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So it's not just an empty sort of a statement that she was full of good works and charitable deeds. You have this band of widows there that are able to confirm that she was that type of a woman. Look at the tunics. Look at the garments. Look at the good things that she's done. She has kept us from freezing to death. She has kept us dry. She has been a monument of God's grace in our lives in terms of real tangible aid and physical help. So Peter meets these people, he hears what's going on, and then he dismisses them. He sends them away. Again, not because he's mean or vicious or cruel or unkind, but because he wants to have dealings with God Almighty, who is the one who, in fact, is the one who raises the dead. So he arises, he goes with them, he goes into the upper room where the body lay, and then he prays to the Lord. Notice in verse 40, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. You see, Peter knew that Peter didn't have the power. Peter knew that he couldn't just snap his fingers and dead people would rise up. Peter knew that the power was Christ's. He saw it with Aeneas. He saw it in other instances where miracles were wrought. He knew that he didn't possess this. It wasn't that God said, hey, Peter, I'm going to just, you know, give you this power and this gift so that you can use it indiscriminately. You can just go about the countryside and heal whoever it is you want to heal. No, Peter knew better. So he bows before the Lord God and he prays. Verse 40, Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Again, it follows precisely what Jesus does in Mark 5:41. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Same exact phrase Peter employs, again, except for the L and the B. And that's not, you know, I don't think there's anything esoteric or specifically mysterious about that. He had just been in the presence of the Savior and saw how the Savior had raised Jairus' daughter. And he uses the same language here with Tabitha. Kumi, arise, get up from your deathbed. So it's an amazing thing that we see in the first section with reference to the healing of Aeneas, but this woman is dead. These people aren't fools. They're not, you know, faked. They're not, you know, backwoods podunk people that have no idea what a dead body looks like. It wasn't the fact that they were just deceived or deluded and she was just having a really deep sleep and Peter came and shook her and sort of arose her from that deep slumber. No, he raised her from the dead, or God raised her from the dead through the agency or instrumentality of Peter. The emphasis is upon the prayer of Peter, the activity of God. The power of Jesus Christ. It's not in Peter. And then notice that he presents her alive to these people. I love the way that Luke, who was a doctor, explains this. I'd just say she got up. Right? She got up. That's all I would witness. But Luke kind of takes us by the hand as a physician and tells us the steps. She opened her eyes. Again, I would just say she got up. But Luke notes this, that he's the historian here, he's the theologian, but he's also a medical doctor. And oftentimes in some of the healing narratives, you see this sort of medical facet or emphasis by our author here. So he says this. He says, then she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Again, I'm thinking she got up. He's given us the process. He's telling us the steps involved. He's showing us how when consciousness returns to her, these are the things that occur. She first opens her eyes, then she sees Simon Peter there. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. again, much like the Savior, in an account in Luke chapter 7, there was a widow at a city called Nain, and her son had died, and Jesus raised him from the dead and presented him alive. Again, this isn't, you know, in some backwoods room. It wasn't off the beaten path. It wasn't the report of some that were, you know, had mass hysteria. It's very public. It's very evident. It's very obvious. And it's very immediate. There's no progression from she's dead to mostly dead and then to partially dead and then eventually. No, she's raised by the power of God Almighty. You know, there's the sort of famous illustration of the old-time revivalist meetings with the faith healer when, you know, the faith healer pronounces that the man who's difficulty in seeing or he's blind, you know, he puts the whammy on him and he heals him. And then he says, I want you to read John 3:16. Well, come on, everybody knows John 3:16. You don't have to read it. So as he recites it, there it is. He's been healed. No, he knew that from memory. See, not everything that purports to be of God is of God. And I would suggest that a man who arrogates to himself the power to heal or the power to raise the dead is a man that is completely contrary to the Apostle Peter. He is not of the same fabric. And we need to be very wary and very careful of such people. Again, the argument isn't that God can't heal Aeneas. The argument isn't that God can't raise the dead. The argument is that specifically, there is not an apostolic ministry charged by Christ with the purposes of healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, and preaching the word. Those men are gone. They've left us their writings, and that is what we in the church are supposed to be about. Now, notice what happens in terms of the effect or the result. After he presents her alive, according to verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Same emphasis that we have with Aeneas. The miracles, the signs, the wonders serve a redemptive end. See, I remember being a brand new Christian and coming into contact with a charismatic or Pentecostal group, and then making the mistake of my life, going to one of their public services, and the guest speaker there looked specifically at me and Pastor Barcelos, and there was one other brother with us, and he looked at us and he said, when we're in these other countries and when we've gathered together, those people don't come for doctrine or for the Apostles' Creed, they come for a healing. Well, then they're not coming the way they did in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, they may have come for a healing, but they wanted doctrine. They wanted truth. They wanted the gospel. They wanted freedom, not from their malady in terms of physicality, but from the malady of sin. What an underestimation of the power of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We are undercutting the power of God when we are focusing upon the physical to the neglect of the spiritual. Imagine doing that disservice to people. Oh, come and get healed of whatever malady it is, but then go on home because you don't want doctrine. It's precisely doctrine that persons should want with reference to Christianity. It's the reality that Christ lived, that Christ died, that Christ was raised again. Any so-called ministry that fails to emphasize that is not the ministry that Jesus calls us to. It is a sham, it is a fake, it is a fraud. And that's what we ought to see with reference to the apostolic healing and ministry in the New Testament. Many believed on the Lord. The redemptive focus of the miraculous in the gospel narratives and as well in the book of Acts. It wasn't to impress, it wasn't to dazzle, it wasn't to make people say, wow, Israel's God is really good. But it was to show them Jesus. It was to show them their sin. It was to show them the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice where the narrative ends in verse 43. It may seem a bit incidental, but I want to try and just show the significance in light of what's going to happen in chapter 10. Verse 43 says, so it was that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So he stays in Joppa many days. He's going to be there. He's going to have a vision. Cornelius is going to have a vision. Cornelius is going to send delegates or representatives or friends to find Simon Peter. And then Peter's going to come and he's going to preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius. There's kind of an interesting or curious thing about this statement, though, in verse 43. Not that there's two Simons, Simon Peter and Simon the Tanner, but Simon's a tanner. Do you know what a tanner is? If you went to a first century Jew's house, you probably wouldn't have seen a buck on his wall. Not because they didn't eat meat or kill bucks, but because they didn't have contact with dead things. That was forbidden. The book of Leviticus, chapter 11, specifically on three occasions, forbids the children of Israel to touch or contact dead things. What's a tanner do? He makes his living with dead things. It's kind of a paradox, isn't it? How do you make a living with dead things? So that Simon Peter goes to stay with Simon the tanner indicates a couple of things that are curious, at least. One, Simon Peter isn't as fastidious as the Pharisees were. He wasn't the sort of guy that says, oh, I can't go near that downtrodden guy. I can't go near that one that is ceremonially unpure. No, Simon Peter goes and stays in the house of Simon the tanner. But I think the significance lay ultimately in Simon Peter's vision that we get there in chapter 10. And then Peter's explanation of the vision to Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 28. Peter is going to tell Cornelius this. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Ceremonially unclean, impure, bad thing, dog thing. Jews don't hang out with Gentiles. That's just not the way Jews roll. He goes on to say, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. Peter recognizes, after having received this vision from the Lord, that he is not to look down upon Gentiles. He's not to despise even tanners. He is not to think in terms of two tiers. He is rather to think of the power of the Christian gospel. He is rather to think of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanses us from all sin. Verse 43 in chapter 9, though it may seem incidental, paves the way or foreshadows what's going to happen in terms of Cornelius's inclusion in the covenant of grace. So that Simon Peter goes and stays with Simon the tanner shows this. Again, it's a down payment or at least alerting us, hey, not everything there seems consistent with what we find elsewhere, but just stay tuned and pay attention. And when God comes to Simon Peter in terms of this vision, telling him to arise, kill and eat, and he says, but Lord, I've never killed anything unclean. God says, go ahead and kill this unclean thing. What's the point? It's not to treat the Gentiles as if they're second-class citizens. It's not to treat them as if they are outside of the scope of God's redemptive grace. Rather, Simon Peter, you need to understand that the gospel is for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Robert Raymond famously said with reference to Acts chapter 10, one may legitimately say that the entire event was recorded, not only to recount the conversion of Cornelius, but also to record the conversion of Peter to Gentile evangelism. So verse 43 in chapter 9, that he stays with Simon the tanner in Joppa for these many days, we see these barriers already breaking down in the mind and in the life of the apostle. Would Peter have done that before he had met Jesus? Would Peter have done that before he had come under the grace of God Almighty? Or would he have said, well, Leviticus 11 forbids me or prohibits me of having contact with a man who has contact with dead things? See, there's a lot of stuff going on there in that small incidental verse in chapter 9, verse 43. But something else that's unique about Joppa. Again, you know, when you read the book of Acts, when you read anything in the New Testament, try to think Old Testament too. What was the significance of Joppa in the Old Testament? Well, it was the site or the place where there was a mission to Gentiles sort of initiated. Remember Jonah? He's told to go to Nineveh, but he'd rather go to Tarshish. Don't you love that scene? Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. No, I'm not going to Nineveh. It's almost like, Peter, Lord, I've never killed anything unclean. Peter says this happened three times. Peter, if God's telling you you can eat the unclean thing, go ahead. Go right ahead. But Jonah does this. He wants to go to Tarshish, but he has to go to this coastal town to catch a boat in order to get to Tarshish. It's Joppa. In the 8th century BC, God launches a mission to Gentiles, Ninevites, outside of Israel, from Joppa. In the 1st century AD, God initiates a mission to Gentiles from this selfsame city called Joppa. Both Jonah and Peter were hesitant. Both Jonah and Peter were reluctant. You get that. That's why God gives him this vision. That's why Peter says in verse 28 to Cornelius, Cornelius, you know that this isn't garden variety. It's not the case that Jews hang out with Gentiles. There's a reluctance on the part of Simon Peter, according to Acts chapter 10, hence the vision given to him. So both of these men are hesitant. Both of these men are reluctant. But both of these men ultimately go to those respective places. And both of these men see success in their ministry. But then both of these men are challenged by the success of the ministry. With Peter, it's the religious leadership. And with Jonah, it's his own heart. So there's a similarity that Luke gives us with reference to Peter from Joppa and Jonah from Joppa. And the target audience is the same. It is the Gentiles. And everywhere the Bible enforces that message, Jesus Christ is not simply the Savior of ethnic Jews. Christ is the Savior of the world. Didn't we see that in the book of Acts? I'm sorry, in the Gospel of John in John 4? Jesus' dealings with that woman at the well, that Samaritan woman. She goes back and she tells the villagers, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. They come, they hear it for themselves, and then they say and describe, we have seen it and heard it for ourselves, that he is the Savior of the world. I suggest that that is the key to understanding John 3:16. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean every single human being without exception. It means men without distinction. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, men, women, old, young. The gospel is for sinners. We all have that in common, and that's the glory of Jesus Christ, to save from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. So 9:43 paves the way, at least in small part, for what's going to happen in Acts chapter 10. Marshall says both Peter and Jonah start from Joppa and go to the Gentiles. Both protest against their commissions and need fresh revelations from God, and both have successful missions, the legitimacy of which is questioned. Well, in conclusion, just a couple of thoughts. I'll close in prayer and then we'll go. In the first place, the ministry of the Apostle Peter. One of the things that I think we need to appreciate about the book of Acts is the division of labor. The division of labor is a reality and it's instituted by God himself. Saul of Tarsus can't do everything. Peter can't do everything. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to take more than Simon Peter to call them out of darkness into marvelous light. Brethren, a plurality of men are employed by Christ in this missionary enterprise to see the extension of Christ's kingdom on earth. And as well, we need to appreciate that no one man, or the kingdom rather, depends on no one man, save Jesus Christ. But when Paul dies, does the church end? No, it marches on. When Peter dies, does the church end? No, it marches on. I mean, we love them and we have a fond heart for them and we appreciate their labors on behalf of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God doesn't ultimately depend upon us. And I find that to be very encouraging. I find that to be very good news. That it doesn't matter ultimately with reference to any human being as to whether the church survives or doesn't. It matters about Christ. Doesn't he say this in Matthew chapter 16? I will build my church. Now again, I'm not suggesting he doesn't use instruments. He doesn't say, I'm going to do it all on my own single-handedly. No, he uses the bride. He uses the woman. There's an analogy between Christ's great commission and what we find in the Garden of Eden. Adam is told to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth. Eve is his helper, to assist him in that particular project. Well, the same is true with the second Adam. It's the Lord Christ who subdues. It's the Lord Christ who is taming. It's the Lord Christ who is extending the kingdom of God on earth. And his bride serves alongside, or rather helps him in this particular mission. So we need to appreciate that, because at times we can be imbalanced and think it all depends upon us. I'm not saying this so I can alleviate myself from any responsibility and not do what I'm supposed to do. But brethren, we need to be freed in our heads and minds and hearts that this project is ultimately Christ's. He is far more better equipped for it, and he will certainly accomplish what he has purposed and promised in building his church, saying that the gates of hell itself shall never prevail against it. The division of labor is legit. The division of labor is biblical. The division of labor is blessed, so that no one man is ultimately ruined because he's trying to do everything that God calls him to do. Secondly, I wanted to revisit this idea of the miracles in the early church and just summarize some of the things that I said earlier. First, the miracles were done by the power of the Lord Jesus. With Aeneas, Peter says, "Jesus the Christ heals you." And with Tabitha, Peter knelt down and prayed. Again, the emphasis is upon the power of Christ and not the power of Peter. Secondly, the miracles were immediately effective. It wasn't like Peter said, "Okay, you know, come back in, you know, 4 weeks, Aeneas, and we'll hook you up." I remember when I was a kid, I had plantar's warts. And the way they dealt with planter's warts then was they burned it off. And you'd think they could just do it in one fell swoop. No, you had to go every week for that fresh pain and that smoking foot. It was no fun. Now you can just buy Compound W and do your own foot at home, which is kind of nice. But back then they didn't have that. And you had to go to the doctor so he could inflict great pain on you. But it certainly wasn't immediately effective. It was gradual. It was slow. It was painful. And that's not the way they did this. Aeneas, "Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." He does it. Tabitha, "Arise." And she does it. As well, the miracles are publicly attested. They're publicly attested. "Oh yeah, you know, in this meeting we had in this back room, this guy pulled up, threw out the whammy, and he healed a bunch of..." I'm sorry, I'm a skeptic. By nature, I'm just very suspicious of these claims. Especially the claims that a man on this side of the apostolic ministry has the power to heal. Especially when that man is, you know, the sorts of men that I've been exposed to in terms of the healers that we have seen. As well, the miracles were accompanied by the preaching of the Word of God. Redemptive focus. Never forget, not simply to dazzle the audience, but to give them the gospel so that they by grace could be saved. The miracles authenticated the preaching ministry of the apostles. You see that at the very end of the book of Mark, this is Christ's emphasis in terms of the Great Commission. It says at the end of Mark, "And they," the apostles, "went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them," and notice, "and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." What was the purpose of the accompanying signs? To confirm the word. The cessationists, or the non-continuationist argument, is simply this: their word has been penned. Their word is finalized. We have their word in the canon of the New Testament. Therefore, to look for accompanying signs is to look in vain. Again, not that God can't do such things, but God has not entrusted to an agency of man to do such things. That's the argument. It's not deistic. It's not pagan. It's not all the sorts of things that persons have accused us of. We believe in the power of God. We believe in his ability to heal. We just disbelieve that he's going to use Benny Hinn. That's the issue. Now notice as well, the miracles, or the death rather, to summarize, of the apostles and the completed collection of their writings, or what we call the canon of Scripture, meant that miracles ceased to be done by representatives in the church. Rather, the ministry of the church is tasked with what? Preaching. Why do we not want this? Or why do we not like this? Some get consumed with the miracles and the signs and the wonders. Others get consumed with the entertainment. Others get consumed with pandering. Others get consumed with being respectable amongst a people that hate God in a culture. Brethren, the standing order for the church of Jesus Christ is to preach the word. If we get tired of that, our problem is with God. If we think there are better ways to do it, our problem is with God. God knows the creature. God made the creature. God sustains the creature. God knows precisely what we need, just like we as parents know what the nutritional needs are for our two-year-olds. I doubt any one of you would ever let your child enter into debates or conversations as to why he shouldn't have a good portion of meat and fat for dinner and that he should get sugar and refined carbohydrates. If you engage in that, you're a fool. You would never do that. You would make sure they eat what they're supposed to. So when Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll want sugar and refined carbohydrates, Paul's response is, preach the word. We don't let the people dictate what they want or need. We preach the word. Why is it in the history of the church this one standard objective continually gets neglected? It continually gets run over roughshod. We're caught up with the signs and the wonders. We're caught up with the entertainment. We're caught up with the self-help. We're caught up with the therapy. We're caught up with the moralism. We're caught up with the behavior modification. We need to preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Christ, the wisdom and power of God. That's our job. That's our task. Embrace it, we must, and embrace it to be blessed by God. When we get off the beaten path of preaching the word and we chase down all these shadows, we're going to end up in a bad place. Another thing we often hear is, we've got to be culturally relevant. What more cultural relevance can there ever be than for the church to preach the word of God? We have to be like them and talk like them and have sex like them and do like them. No, we need to preach God's standard to this wicked world so that they will see they've broken the law and preach his blessed gospel to see that there is deliverance from God afforded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another sort of thing. Oh, we don't preach the law. It's all about love, 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 love. Brethren, if we never hear the law in our miserable state before God Almighty, we'll never appreciate his love. We will never appreciate the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord if we haven't first reflected upon Sinai and reflected upon how we have transgressed, how we like sheep have gone astray. The gospel is glorious because it comes to lawbreakers like us. Didn't we sing last Sunday night, guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? What does that evoke? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Cultural relevance on the part of the church is to obey God Almighty. It is to take what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 seriously and to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that is the emphasis that we find in the New Testament. Paul doesn't tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, speak in tongues, heal people, throw the whammy out there, make everybody healthy and effort. That's not the point. The point is they are unhealthy, not physically, but spiritually. And the answer is in the word of the living God. Well, brethren, I hope that this will encourage our hearts to see, first and foremost, God's power displayed in the healing of Aeneas and in the raising or restoration of Tabitha. But to see equally and more powerfully the fact that the word went forth and many turned to the Lord. Many were forgiven of their sins. Many were given that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Many were brought out of darkness into marvelous light. Aeneas and Tabitha is a keyhole by which we appreciate the grace of God Almighty working in the hearts of sinners in Lydda and in Joppa. And if you have not believed, if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he came into this world sinners to save. Isn't that a great testimony of the Apostle Paul? This is a trustworthy statement. It is worthy of full acceptation that Christ Jesus came into this world sinners to save. It's a beautiful thing. And then he says, of whom I am chief. So if you're here this morning saying, you know, I'm too sinful. I know that Mr. Lawson and I met a guy. We did tracks, I think, one day over there, and this guy said, oh, I'm too sinful for God. I'm just too wicked. Well, you know what that's like, right? That's like somebody saying, I'm too hungry to eat. Of course you need to eat because you're hungry. When we say, oh, I'm too sinful for God to save, there's pride and arrogance there because Paul is actually the chief of sinner. But there is mercy with God. There is forgiveness with God. Whatever you have done up to this point in your miserable life, God Most High forgives. God Most High cleanses. God Most High takes the blood of His blessed Son and washes sinners clean. It's a beautiful and a glorious thing that those of us who, by God's grace, were delivered from miserable lives can attest to. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this section in the book of Acts. We thank You for the book of Acts as a whole and for the way it displays the glorious acts of Jesus Christ executed from the right hand of the Father through the apostles, through the churches. We pray, Father, that we would appreciate that Christ is Lord, Christ is head, Christ is King and builder of the church. And in light of that, may we take up our responsibilities with great vigor and with great joy and with great earnestness. And Father, for any and all who have yet to come to Christ, we pray that You by grace would constrain them, that You would show them their sin and show them the Savior for sinners. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll close our service by singing number 564.